All right, so we are going to take a little side journey today, as we have from time to time as we go through the book of Genesis. We see angels in this passage, so we're going to kind of pull back and look at the theology around angels. But before we do that, I want to do a quick review of the sprint that I was doing last week. I know I took you a long time yet last week. I know you had to be tired by the end, and whenever Kristen posts these things every week, I know just how long I made you stay, which was an hour and 16 minutes. So you get extra credit. We'll try to move through a little more swiftly. But I do want to go back and look quickly at this vow that we looked at. So last week we had God's assurance in verses 10 to 15, followed by Jacob's response, two-part response in 16 to 22. Now, the assurance also came in two parts, right? The first part was in verses 10 to 13a, where he had what? What did Jacob experience there?
He had a vision.
Okay, he had a dream, all right? And this dream showed angels coming up and down a ladder that stretched all the way to heaven, right? And then he was going to see God's appearance. And that really is picturing God's presence in continuous communion between heaven and earth, mediated by his angels. And we're going to look into that a bit today in terms of how angels do mediate God's work for the care of his people. Now, this work of God and this work of angels was true then, and it is equally true today. I know as a new believer myself and as a Westerner, you know, I tend to kind of poo-poo the spiritual world a little bit. It's like, that's just voodoo. And I got to say, it's rather interesting, having spent time in China, where they look at it much differently than the Eastern mind does. And it actually has helped me grow quite a bit as I go through that. Now, we had God's presence and his spoken assurances in verses 13b to 15. And God confirms in here the Abrahamic covenant promises. And then he adds this very personal addendum to the end. So what is it that he adds in verse 15? Excuse me?
I'll bring you back to the land.
Right. So
I'm trying to figure out.
Yeah, in addition. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 28, verse 15. You couldn't guess. You don't have Genesis memorized? Have to have serious talk about your spiritual condition. Okay, that aside, she has all the genealogies memorized, so don't worry about it. So, you know, he did respond, and he responded with this, I'll be with you, okay, this very personal response. So let me read this verse again, because I think it's really powerful. He's given him in 13b to 14 the basics of the Abrahamic covenant promises and reaffirming those. And then 15, he says this, behold, I am with you, number one. Okay, so this is where we get this Emmanuel, God with us type of language. It's not Emmanuel here. But he's with him particularly and personally. And he's going to what? Keep him wherever he goes. Bring him back to the land. He will not leave him until he's done what I have promised you. Okay, so these are some very important and very specific promises, right? So not only be with him, but keep him, so protection, right? To bring him back, so promise, right? Bringing him back, that's a key thing. It's important to remind him of that, because what's he doing with Jacob right now? Sending him out, okay? He's taken a little overnight for 20 years up into Haran, right? He says he won't abandon him, so it's kind of the presence reaffirmed again. I'm not only with you, but I will not abandon you. And then finally, I'm going to accomplish what I said I'm going to accomplish, right? So we see just a lot of God's character and attributes in the process, and here, of course, his providence. Now, Jacob responds with worship in verses 16 to 19. And in his worship, he acknowledges God's presence. So he said, wow, God is in this place, right? So we know that God is with us in the Holy Spirit today. He acknowledges his access to Gateway to Heaven and the communion with God at this particular juncture. And then he memorializes the place, right, with the pillar stone and with a name, Beth El, House of God, okay? So he very particularly worships just as his forefathers did when they had experiences with God. And then we came to this tricky vow, right? In verses 20 to 22, Jacob makes this vow, right? And everybody perfectly understood what I told you last week, right? You can have immediate recall. You can spit back the Hebrew grammar to me and everything else, right? Who wants to take the lead on that one? Yeah, me. Who said that? Okay, so you do. So look, I do want to quickly revisit it because you guys were patient. And I was trying to think through. Sometimes you think of good illustrations on the spot. Sometimes you think of them when? Yeah, and particularly later, right after you did it, right? Like, that's what I should have said. So I'm going to try to kind of just review it quickly here for you without getting into all the details of the grammar, and then I'll use an illustration that came to my mind that I think will help us put it in perspective, okay? So remember, the challenge here comes from where the English versions place the word then, okay? Comes where it places the verse then. Most of them do it at the end of verse 21, where it says, and then, what?
Shall the Lord be my God.
The Lord will be my God, okay? So that's where they place it. Making it look, at least to our Western eyes and minds, like Jacob is bargaining, right? Looks like he's making a deal with God. Hey God, if you do this, 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 and this, then you'll be my God. Thank you, Jacob. I'm so pleased that you will accept me. You know, so just on the surface, it doesn't make sense. It does point out man's frailty, but within the context, and this is what you have to really look at. We've been doing some teaching at the elder meetings, and Pastor Eric had the section on context last week, and he gave a couple of examples, and then he gave one that just trashed all of our dreams. So Philippians 1, so turn to Philippians 1, okay, and verse 6. Somebody read verse 6 for me. Philippians 1, verse 6. You probably even have it memorized, many of you. Somebody read Philippians 1, verse 6.
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Okay, now what do we all think that means? What's he talking about here? What does everybody say this is about?
Sanctification.
Yeah, and eternal security, right? Everybody jumps to eternal security. Guess what?
No.
It ain't. Okay? And he went through it in the context, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing with you. We'll do it sometime to have some fun as we go through it. But basically, he starts in verse 3. It says, I thank my God. So you got to see what he's thanking him for. Okay? He's thanking them for the work of the Philippians. What was the work of the Philippians? What did they do on Paul's behalf? They sent him a gift. They cared for him throughout ministry. They were partners with him in the gospel. All right, then we get to verse 6. The good work that God began in them was the good work of partnering with him in the gospel. And that's what they're going to continue in. Now, you go back through, you look up these two words, good work. They occur 11 times. Every time you see it in the New Testament, it's referring to human beings' work, not God's work. Okay? But even without kind of being able to go through that, the context is what helps us, right? He's talking about what he's thanking them for. Unless you can convince yourself, remember times I've talked about this idea of a parenthetical, right? Where the kind of the text stops and it's kind of like, oh, by the way, or it's like the IE, that is, and I explain something. Well, this isn't parenthetical. It's in the general flow of the context, and this is what he's thanking them for. Their good work with him in the gospel. He's not pausing to make a theological statement. And this is one of the big keys as you're reading and understanding the New Testament. We have a tendency to read theological presuppositions into texts. And the New Testament writers were not typically giving us systematic theology. Now, there are two pretty clear exceptions to that, right? What's one? What New Testament book is clearly systematic theology? Romans, of course. And what's the other one? Oh, Hebrews, that's another one. I hadn't thought about that. And there's Galatians, which is the Reader's Digest, you know, form of Romans, right? It very clearly is giving us systematic theology. But most of the time, what you're getting is their expression and just living out what they believed. So they spoke systematically. They spoke theologically. Because they spoke what they believed, okay? So going back to our passage here in Genesis, the context then is kind of a helpful key here. You know, why on the heels of God just affirming the promise and then giving him this special promise, would his first reaction to be, well, if you're not lying, God, then I'll be, you'll be my God. It doesn't make sense, okay? So, going back to it then, we go back to this thing. So he's not bargaining with God. I want to emphasize that he's not making a bargain. What he's doing is he's affirming the assurances that God has just given him, and then he's telling what he's going to do in thanksgiving for that, okay? Now, all the Old Testament vows, every one of them that an individual makes, follow this same grammatical pattern. They follow a conditional clause pattern. There's an if statement, and then there's a then statement, right? We do this all the time, right? We do if-then things all the time. If you clean up your room, then you can have a goodie. Whatever. All kinds of different things. Now, what happens is that these conditional clauses have arguments and responses. Okay, so the first part of the clause is some set of arguments or conditions. The second part is the response to those stated arguments and conditions. Now, in a conditional clause, there are three types of things they do up front. So they make an argument, a condition, that is either assumed to be true. Okay, so if God and Jesus are one, right, then we have a one God, right? So you're assuming that's true, and then you're making a statement based upon that. Logically, you'd then guess the next condition is false, okay? So if Christ did not die on the cross, you're assuming it's false for the sake of the argument, right? We know he did, but you're assuming it's false for the sake of the argument. Then what does Paul say? We are the most foolish of men, right? So that's an example where the conditional part is false for the sake of the argument. And then thirdly, there's something called an uncertain one, okay? And that would be something like this. If you are a genuine believer, maybe you are, maybe you're not, then you will enjoy eternal life with the Lord. Okay, so these are the three types of things in the construction here, okay? So, in 21 and 22, we have conditions that are true for the sake of the argument. He's stating things that are true, okay? So look what he does. He's just rehearsing what he heard, right? Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, that's the thing, and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat, garments to wear, and I return to my father's house, and I'm going to say, and the Lord will be with me, will be my God, okay? He's affirming those arguments, then starts in verse 22, okay? So the challenge then arises where most of these versions place the then, okay? And that's what gets us confused. So as I argued last week, I believe it belongs at the beginning of 22, okay? And thinking about how to better explain it, here's the illustration. Okay, so let's say that I give you all a bag filled with 6 oranges and 4 apples. Okay, 6 oranges and 4 apples. And then I ask you to place them into 2 bowls. All right? How are you going to arrange the apples and oranges? How would you arrange the apples and oranges? Go ahead, somebody speak up.
Oranges on the bottom, apples on the top.
2 bowls.
Oh, 2 bowls, I'm sorry. Three and two.
Okay. 3 and 2. So you do 3 and 2. So your logic would be I'm gonna have 5 in each bowl. Okay? All right. Okay, interesting. We have those different scenarios. This is why we have a challenge in this passage, okay? You are ladies, you guys decorate. I can tell you as an anal male, there'd be 6 oranges in one bowl, and there'd be 4 apples in the other bowl. And if one of those matriculated to the other bowl, there'd be heck to pay in the household. What are the oranges doing in the apple bowl? Right? So the fact of the matter is most of us tend to logically group, right, like items. Okay? So why did you do it that way? Okay. Why not place the 5 and 5? So some of you did. I figured some would do it that way. So either, you know, you're going to make them an even distribution, and you're going to present 3 and 2 for appearance sake, and it might look lovely, or you're going to group the like things alike, okay?
And the oranges are in the bottom, and the apples have to be on the top.
Because?
Right, because they're more in the bottom.
Fewer oranges than
yeah. there's like, see, this is good. I know you're getting the analogy here. There's a lot of shit. There you go. I love it. But there's only four apples, so you can't do that.
See what you started.
There's six oranges.
Two apples are on top and three oranges on the bottom. Three on the bottom and
two. I like Pedro's solution. He's going to make a smoothie.
he's going to obliterate all difference between.
That guy's practical. A little of each in one bowl, then somebody can have the choice and not have to.
I get it. I'm just telling you what I do. Okay. This is why. And look, interpreters have these same challenges. Okay. So you get the point?
Yes. Yeah.
All right. So grammatically, okay, since we're going to get out of apples and oranges now, it makes more sense to me to group the common things grammatically, and then when the grammatical construction changes, that would signal that we're changing to the other part of the clause, okay, or the then part. So the verbs in 21 and 22 are all oranges, okay? They're all oranges. And we place these in the one bowl, including, and the Lord will be my God. So he's affirming the most important thing that he just heard. And then the apples are the next part. We put the 22 there because we have a break from oranges, suggesting that something different is about to follow. Okay, so that's kind of what I was trying to tell you with that overly complex, boring argument from the grammar. But I can support it from the grammar, okay? And I only want to make that point. My Old Testament professor just drilled this into my head. And you'll see this when you read commentaries frequently. You'll see somebody make a statement and it'll sound so good and it'll sound so authoritative. And there will be what? Absolutely no what?
Background.
Evidence. Yep. Look for evidence, okay? And they make these things with, oh, yeah, of course. I mean, that example I just did that Pastor Eric did with us, and I got to tell you, we all bit, you know, and bottom line, you go to good commentators, John MacArthur goes with eternal security, other guys go with that stuff, but you have to look at the text, okay? And you have to provide evidence. You can't just assert something and say it's true without providing evidence. And my Old Testament professor was hilarious. He would get these commentaries out and he would read those things. And I mean, I'm telling you, you'd listen to him and say, oh, yeah, that's so good. And they say, where's the evidence? There's none. Absolutely none. It's just one person's opinion. Okay, so that's why I bored you with this stuff last week. You want to make sure that whoever's teaching, and you hear that a lot in our pulpit today, right? I mean, Mark went through the things about the three mountains. Do I care about the three mountains? Not necessarily. But, you know, some people do and other people do. And the fact is, he gave you evidence for why he landed where he landed. I know you guys had to have asked him about the Moses thing, or somebody did, right? Because I know I heard it from two or three of you. And he went back and said, okay, here's why. Now, notice what he said when he explained that. He said, that's my assertion. Okay, so the phrase you say is we all have noses, right? And what about noses? They're all different. So he'll make a distinction, and you should hear all of our teachers make a distinction when they're making a grammatical argument that they can support and when they're asserting something or drawing a conclusion. And I think either of those two are fine. That's logical. Could have said the name. That made sense. Or it could be the Holy Spirit. You know, we go to heaven. We're going to get glorified. We're going to have our minds open up a whole lot more. Maybe we just kind of instantly recognize everybody. I don't know. Not really the key point, but it was a good one. I was wondering that as well after last week. But the point is, he explained his logic and he explained to you why he came to that conclusion. And then he also said, look, it's not really the key point of the passage. But there's a care that goes on in that. And sometimes it may sound tedious, but it's being done for a reason, as they want you to understand, so that when you go away and read the scriptures, right, you guys can make the same conclusions, and you can. Okay, so I remember this same professor, first time I'm in the class, he said, now you're going to write your papers, and don't worry about these guys, you can understand this. I'm like, you must be the dumbest guy in the world. What do you mean I can understand this? I don't know what any of this thing is. Every time I read a view, it sounds good. So what do I do? Just put them all in there and say, flip a coin and see which one I'm going to go with? I mean, you know, every time I get done, I was like, oh, that's got to be it. Did you read another commentary? Well, no, why? Well, somebody has another opinion. Huh. You know? So, the point is, there's going to be a lot of opinions, and you can, through the illumination of the Spirit, understand the things. Okay? So that's the point, all right? I think we've got oranges in the first two verses, 20 and 21. I think logically the then falls in the other one. It's not going to break anybody's salvation. It's not going to send anybody directly to the wrong place if you get that wrong. But I think you just have to keep staying in the context and just ask yourself. I mean, was Jacob that weak a believer? I don't think so. He was in his 70s. He'd grown up in a very strong believing household. He probably had some foundation, and I don't think he went that far off the rails in the process. So it makes sense in there. Okay? So, as we go on, this makes sense. Okay, blah, blah, blah. Just told him. I just went through all that. So what questions or comments do you have?
Can't we just change the word if to since?
You can. You can.
I'm going to change the word of God, but yeah. If you just put since,
that's right.
There, then the since and the then, it right. All goes together.
That's right. You can. That's a fair interpretive decision. I mentioned that last week, and I said that's kind of I could do that. It's because all of the other vows all have if. If one of the vows had a since, right. I would say okay, I'll go with that because it's a clean solution and it's easy. It's grammatically permissible. But it's a little bit too convenient if I'm having to prove it. Okay, so if I had to prove this out to a bunch of people that understood the Hebrew, I couldn't just assert, well, we all know that you could translate this since, and they'd say, well, that's an interpretive choice. So yeah, it is an interpretive choice, and there's validity for it, but they'd say, well, look, there are six other vowels, and every one of those vowels start with if. So what's your evidence? What's your biblical evidence for making this one exception and making it since? And I can say, I don't have any. Right, so I got to look for a stronger, ultimately, kind of in the scholarly world. But yeah, you can read it that way for understanding. You know, since you're going to do this stuff, then I'm going to do this stuff. Okay, and then there was also that if of cooperation idea I gave you last week, where you know you tell me you're going to the grocery store, and I say, yeah, if you're going, would you? I'm not questioning you're going.
Right.
Would you pick me up a gallon of milk? Okay, so I'm assuming you're going. I'm assuming what you said is true. Then would you do this for me? Okay, so it's that kind of scenario that we're going through. Okay? But it's a good thing to think about, right? Because oftentimes we read these things and we kind of wonder what's going on and trying to figure out what that means. Okay? Anything else? We will bury that vow if we don't have any more questions. Okay. Sometimes things bother me more than they bother you. I'm the teacher, so you have to go there. All right, so we're going to take a look now at angelology, okay? And this is the branch of systematic theology that deals with angels and demons, okay? So angels and demons. So a couple of opening thoughts. First of all, like God, Scripture affirms the existence of angels, but never systematically proves it. Okay, so how does the Bible start? What's verse 1 of Genesis? In the beginning, what? God. So what do we have right at the beginning? An assertion that God exists. Okay, now we have lots of kind of supporting evidence, tangential things that we can look at, but God never systematically goes through and proves. He just asserts that he exists. Okay? Well, same thing with angels, all right? So we see them presented throughout the Bible as existing and active. They're mentioned 100 times in the Old Testament and actually 175 times in the New Testament, which surprised me. But then I said, oh, yeah, Revelation. Okay? So there's a lot of angels in Revelation and Jude and so forth. But we do see angels in both Testaments. They're revealed throughout the entire Bible by multiple writers in multiple time periods. Okay, so it's not like there was kind of like a dispensational period when angels were really active and then we never hear about them again. We see them throughout the biblical record in terms of where they are. And they're spoken of by Jesus himself, right? Okay, so the angels and the wheat and the tares, they're going to be out, you know, whacking the bad guys and saving the good guys, right? In 16, 27, what's there? 18 is the idea of the guardian angels, you know, watching over the little children. What was in 16? I can't remember that. Oh, that's his angels are going to come with him right before the transfiguration, right? He's going to come in the clouds with his angels, okay? So we see angels, you know, spoken of by Christ himself. That doesn't mean it's any more true, right? So if Paul said it and Christ said it, it's equally valid, right? Why? Because God said it, yeah, right. Ultimately, it's all inspired scripture, right? And it's just who happens to be speaking it or recording it or whatever. Okay, so it's not any higher than that. So all of which gives us ample attestation of their existence. Okay, so angels and demons do indeed exist. Now, there are good ones and evil ones, right? There'd be the good ones and the bad ones. The good ones are of God, and they minister on his behalf. And the bad ones belong to Satan, and they're warring against God and his children. So there is a very active spirit world out there wanting to prevent us from either coming to know the Lord or to follow the Lord in our lives. Now, the two groups are identical in their essence. Okay, so angels and demons are identical in their essential makeup, okay? Differing only by the fact that one, Satan, right? He disobeyed directly and volitionally by choosing to challenge God, right? And what did Satan want? He wanted to be God. I mean, he was a high-ranking, maybe the second most or first most powerful amongst the angels, right? But that wasn't enough. Typical thing, right? We get into this little problem every now and then, right? We want to be God. Well, that's kind of where he was. And then the demons, okay, chose to follow Satan in his disobedience, right? Making Satan their God, which, you know, we have well attested, not in the context of angels, but in the context of human beings in Romans, right? What's Romans 1:18 following say? You know, they chose the what? The creature over the creator, right? And effectively, that's what they did. They chose a creature. The angels are created beings. They're creatures, okay, over the creator. Now, nature of angels, okay? They are created beings. So we're going to look at some scriptures. Let's turn to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. It's kind of a good example. This is how people do systematic theology, okay? They proof text things that talk about it, and they organize it. That's why they call it systematic. So in Psalm 148, we start out with this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his what? Angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him stars of light. Praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them, verse 5, praise the name of the Lord, referring to all these spirit beings in these first four verses, right? For what? He commanded and they were created, right? He commanded. That's just how he created, right, in Genesis. He commanded. He spoke things into existence. So he spoke angels into existence. So they're created beings, just like everything else. Now, we're not told when, okay? But what can we firmly assert about when they had to have been created? What's that? That's right. Okay, when he created the heavens and the earth. So sometime in the first 6 days. Because why? What do we know? What happened after the first 6 days? Yeah. Or using current slang, he be done. Right? He was done after 6 days. So we don't know. All we can... I see the jail man back there smiling at that. You probably hear a lot of that. So, we know that that had to have been done somewhere in the first 6 days. Now, why don't we know exactly when? Because he didn't want us to know. If he did, he would have told us. Okay? So for some reason in his mind, it's not important. Okay? So first 6 days, that's when it had to have happened. Now, we also know that they're spirit beings, right? They don't procreate. So in Matthew, we have that scenario. They're talking about who's going to marry who in heaven and so forth and so on. So wait a minute. There'll be no marrying in heaven. Okay? So they don't procreate. They exist beyond the boundaries of our sensual perception, okay? So they're spirit beings, and they exist beyond the boundaries of our sensual perception, right? Though they what? They do take on human forms at times. We've seen a couple of examples of that as we've been going through Genesis. They do inhabit people, demon possession, okay? I've never experienced that. I hope I never do. But, you do see that they do that, okay? They have intellect, meaning they have cognitive abilities, they have emotions and will, and they demonstrate self-consciousness, okay? So they have all the attributes of human beings in terms of some of the things. Now, they're also innumerable, and they do demonstrate organization, Okay, you can put a bunch of them on the pin of a needle kind of thing. The qualities of angels originally. Okay, so in their created form, they had certain qualities. One, holiness, right? So they were created good, but like mankind, they fell, right? So same scenario there. They were privileged, right, in God's presence, second to God in the created order, right? Man, who's man? Created a little lower than the angels for a period of time. Christ, lower than the angels. So they have a very exalted, privileged position. They are immortal, okay? They're spirit beings. They don't die, yes?
But in the Bible of Genesis, it actually tells us in chapter 2 that He does create a man in His really own image.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. And so also with the angels, probably as well. Doesn't tell us the detail, but yeah, He created them, and they're somewhat in the same image. But obviously, humankind is the crown of God's achievement, as we're told. So they're immortal. They're accountable to God, okay? So turn over to that 2 Peter passage, 2 Peter 2, 4. You know, they're going to be judged just like human beings. 2 Peter 2, 4. Okay. So 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits and darkness reserved for judgment, did not spare blah, 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 blah." But basically, it's a comparative argument, right? He did not spare angels. This is another conditional clause, assuming it's true. He didn't spare angels, okay? And so they are going to be judged. They're accountable to God. Jude 6 and 7 is another reference. They are powerful and intelligent, but they are limited, okay? Okay, so they are limited. They are limited spatially, right? So they don't have God's character of omnipresence. They can't be anywhere at one time. They are limited in authority and full knowledge. And we have a number of scriptural passages saying that they're peering into the affairs of men. They're watching us to see what's going on, and particularly with regard to matters of salvation, they're wanting to know. So they have the same questions that the prophets of old had about how God's going to work out this plan. And they're observing it through their watching how God's working in the world and has been doing it over time. Okay? So there's biblical evidence, as I said, for order amongst the angels. So we have some special groups, right? You're familiar with seraphim and cherubim, right? And what do they have responsibility for? They guard over the Holy of Holies. So in the Old Testament, right, in the mercy seat, they guarded over that. You see reference to that in Revelation about what they're continuing to do to guard over the throne room and so forth. Some are identified with particular responsibilities. Okay, so we see a lot of this in Revelation, and particularly as it relates to what's going on and what they're doing in the tribulation period. So in Revelation 14, 18, some are given power over fire. Some are given power over water, Revelation 16, 14. And some are doing the binding of Satan, right? So when we get in that period of time, when Satan's bound for the 1,000-year millennial period, angels are watching over the binding of Satan until he's released for his final act, okay? So God is using them in various different ways. We have the angels of the seven churches, right? You're all familiar with that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We have tribulation angels that are executing judgment. So the bowls and the trumpets, I think. Are that two I remember? Yeah, the trumpet and the bowl judgments. There are seven angels that are releasing those as they happen over time. The four winds of the four corners of the earth. So we do see a lot of angelic activity in Revelation and in the events of the end time. We see the role that they're going to play there. But these are some examples of that. We have some named angels, right? Gabriel and Michael. We see them first encounter them typically, I think, in Daniel, right? And Michael being called the archangel, or maybe the top dog, using layman's language here. So we see some evidence of organizational structure even within the angel forces, okay? It doesn't go beyond that, but we see some with particular powers. And then we learn about their ministry, okay? So angels have ministry that they are responsible for, in the current age. So we'll start with the ministry of the good ones, okay? First of all, they minister to the Trinity. Okay, so they minister to the Trinity. So we read that passage in Psalm 148, right? What were they doing? A lot of praising and praising and praising. And so they worship. We see that again in Revelation 5:8 around the throne room, that scene up there that John's looking at. So they're praising constantly God. We kind of sang one of them today, didn't we? What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Okay? So they're saying that continually. They rejoice in God's work, okay? And they serve God in various different ways, okay? So they have a ministry to the Trinity. They have a ministry to the unrighteous as well, right? So we saw in Genesis 19 who took the bad news about the coming destruction. Angels. Okay, angel of the Lord, and then angels along with him. Okay, so they're involved with announcing judgment to them. They're involved in inflicting judgment. So turn to Acts, this passage in 12, chapter 12. I thought this was an interesting one I'd forgotten about. Acts chapter 12, verse 23. Okay, this is when our buddy Herod gets it, right? Okay, so 12:23. Starting in 20, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people were crying out, what? The voice of God and not a man. Well, okay, so that's blasphemy, right? And what do we see the angels do in verse 23? He struck him, right? And all that junk jumping out of his belly, right? Now, when did he strike him? Immediately. Okay? So God dispatches his angels to uphold his honor and glory at all points in time. Okay? They're also active in separating the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay? So you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. He said, let it all grow up together. If we try to pull out the tares now, we're going to upset the wheat. So there's going to be time, however, of judgment, right? They're going to separate the two, and the angels are going to be doing that separating. Okay, so they're going to be putting the six oranges in the one bowl and the four apples in the other bowl. Okay, they're not going to be able to mix them then, so my apples and oranges would have worked much better then. I could have argued that one, but no pushback whatsoever. Okay, but the fact of the matter is they're going to be involved in separating the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, so they have some active role. To the righteous, meaning us, believers, right, they do a lot. So go to Hebrews chapter 1. Kind of here's the broadest statement of what they do. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Okay, Hebrews 1:14 says this. After this wonderful series of Old Testament citations or quotes here, 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet, referring to the preeminence of Christ? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Okay, so we have angels being sent out by God to accomplish his purposes on the behalf of believers. Okay, so they're active in caring for, supporting, what other kind of things they do for believers. They bring answer to prayer, Acts 12, 5 to 10. They aid in the salvation of people. So it was an angel that took Philip and moved him off to the two different places and said, go here, get the Ethiopian eunuch, go there, check the other houses in Acts 8 and 10. And they observe and learn God's plan, right? Okay, so since we're close to Peter, let's go there. 1 Peter 1:12. Now, what does it say here? I think this is kind of marvelous to think about. 1 Peter 1:12. So starting here at verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. What did they want to know? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us, you, in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Last little section. things into which angels long to look. Okay, so the angels are trying to figure out what God's doing in redemption. They're trying to look into the time and the sequence. So this is an example. They're limited as it relates to their knowledge, right? So we know that's true, right? What does Christ say? No one knows the time except the Father. So they have those different kind of things. 1 Corinthians 11:10, that whole passage where we're talking about head coverings in church and the challenging scenario. The angels are watching, trying to see how we're behaving in the church. Okay, they're trying to understand God's plan and ideal for the church. So observing and learning God's plan. They provide reassurance at times of fear. So back in Acts 27, right, when Paul is on the shipwreck, right, they're about to be dashed on the rocks, throwing stuff overboard. And what is it? An angel comes to Paul, right, and reassures him what? All will be well. Okay, so all will be saved, right, exactly right. Okay, so they provide reassurance in times of fear. You can think of maybe times in your life when you were experiencing fear, then maybe a peace had come over you at some point in time. It might have been the work of an angel in your life, bringing a scripture to mind, bringing a promise of God to mind, something of that nature. Not sure that I'd be a little careful about angels talking to people right now because we have the written word, but they might illuminate something that we have in there and call our attention to the word. Okay, and they present and care for believers at death, right? So back in Luke 16, we have Lazarus, right? And the angels bore up his body to heaven. So angels are with them. So, you know, when you read some of these books and people say, I went there and came back, you know, okay, I'm not going to go that far. But you do have this consistent kind of scenario where they say that they felt a presence. Okay, so I suspect somewhere in that process of God bringing us home, you know, the angels may be checking in and saying, hey, hop on the chariot. It's time to go, reassuring us and things of that nature. But they're there. They're carrying them off and they're active in the process and reassuring us as we go through those difficult times, as we all will at some point. So what about Satan and his buddies, right? Satan and his minions. Sorry, question?
What about the angel that talked to Mary and the angel that
Yeah, they did.
They foresaw.
Yeah, I'm not saying they don't. I'm just saying that's not necessarily normative in this time, because what they didn't have at that time was what? The completed canon. Okay? So you go to the end of Revelation. What's the end of Revelation say? Anybody that adds to this or subtracts from it is going to be in a world of hurt. Right? That would be the SSV, the Steve Smith version. Okay? You're going to be in a world of hurt if you do that. Right? So that would suggest to us that if you hear something from someone, or you think an angel or a spirit is talking to you, and it says something contrary to what Scripture says, how do you think you ought to respond to that?
Run.
Yeah, wake up. Okay? Yeah. Run, right? You know, it's not going to contradict Scripture. Okay, so Scripture is always our plumb line and where we should be in the process. All right, so these are the fallen angels, Satan and those angels that followed him. A third of all the created angels, right? So we learn that in Revelation 12, verses 4 to 9. We're swept down by the tail of the dragon. Now, Satan is the kingpin, right? He is the head dude of the bad guys. So how and when did Satan fall? How and when? Yes, sir.
Do you just... In Isaiah,
yeah?
He talks about he thought in his heart, but he's going to rise up and be like the Most High. He's saying, I will ascend to the highest heavens.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I call me I wills of the Bible.
Yep.
And he thought that in his heart and he was cast down.
Right, right. So that's a little reminder to you all. If you got any bad stuff going on in your heart, thank you, Pat, for sharing that with us and getting us all back on track. But yeah, okay, now, look. The Bible is not clear on either one of these. Most people appeal to either the Isaiah passage that he talked about, Isaiah 14, or the Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 28. Yeah, is it speaking of Satan? Possibly, yes, I think it is. It certainly speaks to what Satan's mind or heart, mind, you know, his heart problem and desire was, okay? But it's not necessarily the when of what he fell. Okay, so the Bible is not explicit about when. We do know what he wanted, right? He wanted to be God. So the how many people cite those two passages. I'm okay with that. Again, you can spend hours on the different opinions on what those are. The when is, we don't know, but we do know that he was there from the beginning, right?
In the Garden
of Eden. Right, he was in the garden. Right, okay, so he was right there at the beginning, okay, in the garden. We don't really know how much time transpired between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, but we know that whenever it was, he fell early in the recorded history of the world, and he was out there agitating from a very early time. Yeah, Doug.
Okay, when you say that he was in the garden, when you look at Job, it said Jesus, the Lord says, where have you been? And he goes, right. Well, I've been down, walking back and forth.
Yeah.
But he was up there and came in between.
Yeah.
So he has this,
yeah,
this up and down action. So
he's
has he been... Is he as the accuser of the brethren?
Right.
Does he still come between and say, hey, look at this guy. Look at Steve Smith.
Yeah.
He's not measuring up.
He's a turkey.
where is that access to?
Doug makes an important distinction. He apparently knew where the ladder was, right? He's going back and forth between heaven and earth. He still can. He still has access to heaven. Now, time's going to come when he will not. Okay, and that's maybe perhaps the point you're trying to make in the end. He still has access to heaven, okay, access to the throne room, and Job pretty clearly tells us that, right? There will be a time, though, and this is going to be in the Great Tribulation, when he is going to be cast down to earth and no longer have access to heaven, which is why they call it the Great Tribulation, because he is going to be making a world of mess down here, because he knows his time is short, right? He knows he's got enough time. Do you have something else to add, Doug?
Another question. When Jesus says, I saw Satan fall lightning from heaven.
Right.
Is that prophetic?
Yeah, it's interesting.
These are just...
Well, it's a good question. So how would you try to work that out?
Yeah, you'd have to go, you have to go all through
that. Well, you have to ask yourself, when did Jesus see that?
Did Jesus see it?
Right? Way back when, or is he?
Well, as he sees everything from eternity past.
Yeah. Now, I'd have to go back and look at the context there. It may be a reference there to his ultimate fall to earth at the end time. So it could be either one. But, so you look at the context and you see what he's trying to refer to in those processes. Right. Okay. All these questions that keep us up at night, right? All right. We'll find out someday. That's right. That'll be the instant poof. After he gets done judging us, I wonder if he's going to give us a little period of time to ask the questions we may have had. But I got my list, just in case. But I suspect maybe we'll just kind of know when that happens. And that'll probably be it. Oh, that's what you meant by that. Sorry. Peached that one wrong. All right, so he's a kingpin, right? We don't know how and when, but we have some indications. Now, overall, how would you describe his character? How would you describe his character? Yeah, I like that actually. I didn't use that word, but I think that's a perfect global description. He is the what? Antichrist. So basically, holy and thoroughly evil, opposed to God and God's people. Yeah. So anything that God wants, he's the anti. Right? So anything that, he goes the opposite. So that is kind of the general thing. Now, Scripture describes him a little more specifically, right? So in Acts 13:10, he's called a slanderer. We certainly saw that in the garden, right? He slanders them. He slandered God there. He slanders people. He's an accuser of believers, okay? So he's up there saying, hey, look at that turkey down there. And, he's an accuser of us, right? And he says, what's Satan do? So here he's sitting on the old shoulder, right? We'll go with that little picture on TV. He says, you can do that. Okay, I'll do that. And then he hops over this shoulder and says, boy, you're a smut. You're a terrible person. Right, he's just tempting us right in there. Then he goes, did you see what he did? Yeah. Right, it's like the little brother, right? mommy, did you see what he did? Ugh. Okay, so he's an accuser of believers. He's a tempter, right? We certainly saw that in Matthew, right? Now, how do we respond to his temptation?
The word,
right? Jesus was just perfect, And this is the thing about Satan, right? He's sneaky. He was quoting Scripture, but he's kind of twisting it just a little bit. Right? Just enough that you don't know Scripture, you're in trouble. He's a murderer and a liar, which John tells us in 8:44. Okay, so we have a lot of that stuff. He primarily targets three areas. Okay, so he's active against the Trinity, Right? He's trying to destroy the Trinity. We know he tried to destroy Christ. He figured, oh man, I won when he went to the cross. Not so fast, Kimosabi. Okay, not so fast. So that and Israel, right? He's active against Israel. The nations and people in general, right? So he's darkening people's minds to the gospel, right? He's snatching the gospel away from the hearts of believers. He doesn't want us to hear the word. Why does God tell us through the scriptures to share the word? Because Satan's trying to get us not to share the word, right? He knows it's powerful. And then finally, he's active against believers, active opposition, right? So we have these two wonderful passages. 1 Peter 5:8, what's he talking about there? He's prowling around like a what? Waiting to do what? Eat you up, tiger. My old grandson does tiger. Okay, arrangements, and he arranges and administers afflictions on people, right? So what's Paul's, 2 Corinthians 12, that thorn in the side, a minister of what? Satan. Okay, so he gives us these thorns in our side. Now, in that case, it's a powerful thing because it had him call and look at Christ, right? But we see different things. So they're active in those three primary areas. He's tempting believers to sin, lying, sexual desire, others, there's plenty of lists. He hinders ministry. It's another thing he wants to do, right? I mean, Satan loves the emergent church. He loves it. He couldn't be happier. He says, yeah, come on in. You know, they're not hearing the gospel in those places. They're not hearing about sin in those places. Okay, again, I'm not going to get into all that stuff, but the fact is he hinders ministry. He loves that. He doesn't have any problem with churches that want to do that. He sows false believers among the believers, right? So one of the most specific commands of elders in Titus is to refute false doctrine, right? And a lot of false doctrine is just tricky. It's not outright lies. It captures a piece of the truth and then kind of paints a picture or something else and recognizing what God. And he cites division among believers, right? It's another thing, 1 Corinthians 3, right? I hear there's divisions among you. Some like this guy, some like that guy. Aren't we all one in Christ? We have all these different things. Demons' character, though less bankrupt than Satan, they are morally corrupt. And they're described in Scripture as darkness, unclean, wicked, and deceptive. Okay, same character of Satan. Like Satan, they are aligned against God. Okay, against people in general. And again, typically by means of affliction, right? Physical affliction, mental and emotional affliction, demon possession, and deceptive signs and wonders. Okay, so this is one of the big things why the charismatic movement and some of those things can be so dangerous. Because it's deceptive. Okay, it's deceptive. And Satan is, and they're behind it. And then what else I have there? Believers? Yeah, and believers. Okay. Now, Satan and his demons together wage spiritual warfare, right? So let's go to Ephesians. Kind of close up with this here. Which you get out a little bit earlier today. Ephesians 6, right? Well-known passage, right? Galatians, Ephesians. Okay, so we start here in verses 10 to 12. The section on the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on what? The full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For what? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? So this is really where our battle is, okay? And as I said kind of a little earlier, in the West, and I can tell you in my life early on, certainly as a believer, I was like, oh, yeah, yeah, that's voodoo. You know, that's not really true. Of course, somebody said, why don't you go read the scripture? Okay. But the fact is, there is a definite spirit world out there. And it's active, and it's doing different kinds of things, and it is warring, you know, in very deliberate ways against us. But the thing I love that about it is we don't dismay, right? We don't dismay about that because why? Kind of three key things that we have to do. One is be alert, okay? Be alert to the enemy's schemes, okay? We must be attuned to his attacks and ready to resist. So two great passages for that are James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:9. Again, the kind is, Be alert to his schemes, resist him, and he will flee from you. Okay, so the first thing he's going to prey on is ignorance, right? And as you're ignorant of the scriptures and of truth, you're a very clear target for him to attack. So the first thing is to be alert. Recognize it's there and it's active. Second thing is to be armed, right? So we won't go through the rest of this passage. You've heard it many, many times. But we are given both defensive and offensive weapons to wage war against it, right? Most of our weapons are defensive. They're protective things, right? The one offensive weapon is what? The Word of God. Okay, so as we hold that in our hearts and in our minds, this is why we hold on to and memorize Scripture. It's our offensive weapon when we're in this. And then the other thing that I think we have to remember is that we are assured of victory, right? Okay, we fight from a position of strength, right? I don't know any other deal anywhere where you know the outcome at the start. Right? We have the promises. So we're not afraid. We are alert. Okay, we are armed against it. But we are assured in God's promises about what he says he will do. Okay, so we're not running around like a bunch of little, you know, and we're not also, we're not flippant about it or arrogant about it. Hey, he can't touch me. Well, yeah, he can. Look at Job. Okay. But by the same token, we know that we have weapons. And we know in God's providence, and Job's just a wonderful example, right? Hey, check out my buddy Job. There's none more righteous. Thanks, God. Could you have picked somebody else? I mean, but you see that. It's God's providence in our life, and God accomplished his purposes in that whole scenario. Satan is limited by God. Okay, so right back to Job, what'd he say? You can go down and muck around with him, but you can't do this and you can't do this. Okay, so there are limits. Number two, he's limited by the cross. Right, that's why we are assured of victory, right? Because of Christ defeating death on the cross. Oh, death, where is your sting, right? And then the world system is indeed passing away. So all this stuff people are fighting for, it's going away. Okay, so it's already lost. Okay, it's on a downhill stretch to go through there. And then, of course, I love this passage, right? Christ is indeed greater. So he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? So we have the greatest armed defense in us all the time. So going back to my age group, playing football, being the beast that I am, you know, the cheerleaders were always screaming, white, V-I-C-T-R-Y, victory, victory is our cry. Actually, I think today's song was so much better, though, however, right? What was the song today? Oh, Church Arise, right? Oh, Church Arise. And basically, I read through these words, and I was just thinking about it, saying, yeah, this is all Ephesians 6, isn't it? Look at it. Oh, Church Arise, and put your what? Armor on. Okay, hear the call. Go ahead, read it, Linda.
Oh, you
yeah,
read?
Go ahead.
Okay, I'll start out more. Do you want me to? Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet. As the Son of God is stricken, then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. Mm. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart will shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As the saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Yeah, what a wonderful just summary of, I think, Ephesians 6 and maybe even a little bit of Hebrews 11 in there.
Yeah.
You know, just wonderful, these words, these hymns. You know, you hear these things and you listen to them, and so that's clearly our joy and that's our present. So next week ends our short discourses, and next week we'll talk about the birthing of a nation. Douglas, you have a question?
What made you talk about angels and demons at this point in Genesis?
Yeah, well, because of the vision in back in verse 10 of chapter 28, talked about the angels coming up and down the ladder.
Oh, okay. Yeah,
so just, you know, kind of, okay. It seemed like an interesting point. Yeah. You're talking about the angels and their mediating work. And so we've seen angels before, as you probably correctly noted, but here we're kind of seeing a sense of their mediating work on God's behalf going between heaven and earth. So I thought it would be a nice time to take a pause for that. Anything else? Yeah.
One more thing. Last year sometime, R.C. Sproul was talking about this and said that one thing I had never thought about my whole life was that the devil is not omnipresent. I always think of the devil as being able to be here and be there and be there. He can really only be like one place.
That's right. He can move quick, but he's only one place.
That was something that was kind of new to me. I always kind of thought of him as being everywhere all the time.
And in some way he is, right? Because what does he have? A third of the angels that he's dispatching. But you're right. He is limited, as the angels are, by time and space. Okay, so they're not all-powerful by any means. Hopefully he's spending his time with somebody else. But yeah, absolutely right. Okay, any other comments or thoughts before we close?